The last couple of verses we're looking at this morning, Jude verses 24 and 25, which concludes the letter. I've enjoyed the study. I trust that it's been helpful to you as well. And we'll finish it this evening. So these two verses we'll look at this morning and then again in this evening's service. They are a doxology, and therefore they end with a message of the should be the result of all of us, a praise to God, an exalting communication stemming from our hearts to the glory of God for what He has done. And so Jude 24 and 25, I'll read those. We'll have a word of prayer and we'll work our way through at least a portion of this morning. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this opportunity to come into your presence. So we've already prayed and invited you to join us as you've promised. We invite again now you to work in our hearts through the reading and preaching of your word. And as we open up your word, may it be the authority that speaks very clearly into our lives. That we would look not beyond it or around it, but in it to govern our lives. So as we take these moments together, we ask that you would use them again to draw our focus upon you and upon Christ, and that as we lift up Christ, you would draw all of us unto him. Thank you for this opportunity. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So we look at this passage again this morning and this evening. I think that the proposition that I would recommend to you is very clear. There's no question as to what the text is saying. And that is that we ought to glorify God. And in this passage, I think there's a helpful addition to that. And that is we ought to glorify God from assured hearts. That it is by his power and it is in his good pleasure to deliver us from all that would destroy us, all that would cast us down, perfecting us, that is, those who are God's children, so that we may dwell with him eternally. That's this doxology that wraps up a short epistle that spent the bulk of the time identifying and pointing out apostate people that had poured into the church and had been affecting it. And so the proposition that we come to this conclusion is that we need to glorify God, trusting him, assuring our hearts that God will continue to lead us, ultimately will glorify us, that we may dwell with him eternally. And that's where the comfort comes in, at the goodness and kindness of God as he leads us. And so there are two reasons in this passage that I think are helpful as we look at this, how we can bring glory to God in the manner mentioned about from assured hearts resting in his promise. And so the first one is by placing our confidence and faith in him and not relying upon our own human merit or actions, or whatever you want to fill in that blank with. Secondly, by resting in the person, power, and nature of God's perfect plan and will. It's really kind of enjoyable to study this passage of Scripture. It's a doxology of which we often talk about. That really ought to be our purpose. If there's a purpose statement for your life, if you can say there is There is one reason why I'm living, breathing, and walking in this planet. If there's something that drives you, that gets you up out of bed in the morning, that fills your chest with the courage to go on day after day, no matter what you're facing, it should be this doxological view of life, that we live to the glory of God. That's our purpose. It's not about me. It's not about my desires. It's not about my will, my passions, my dreams, my ambitions. Those God may use for His own glory, but we live with much greater purpose as God's children than anything that we might contrive of ourselves as being superior to that. And so this passage drives home that very point. But even more than that, as you examine this passage, you find that it gives us reason why we can place this confidence and why we can live with such a purpose. Not only because of the power of God to deliver us from sin unto Himself, but the good pleasure of God to do so. I don't know if you catch that, but it says that before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. With exceeding joy. That is, both of God and of us. To our joy and to the joy of the Father in heaven is this mighty deliverance of us from the power of sin over us unto His ultimate glory. This is the work of God. To our God, our Savior, we bring glory. And so these are the preoccupation of our time this morning and this evening. I trust that they'll be a help to you. But let me remind you just how this fits even in this epistle. The heart and theme of this epistle was to warn the church that corrupt men posing as believers, it seems quite clear that they weren't believers. It says they didn't have the Spirit. So we can say that they weren't believers, but they posed as believers, had a claim of Christianity possibly, but they'd come in teaching falsely about the gospel of grace, using it as a permission slip to basically live out their own pleasures. And so this little epistle was written to confront that kind of thinking. And so these false teachers were identified and they needed to be removed because they were negatively affecting immature believers and even sweeping them into their own false teaching, right? That was what was going on. And so this epistle takes up that. And so in the previous verses 22 and 23, we considered last Sunday morning, the action of mature believers were both to identify these people, not just those false teachers and have pity on them, remember talking about that, but also those who were kind of wavering in doubt, and to come alongside of those who were wavering and love them back into a right walk with God, and those who had started down the path that way. Mature believers were supposed to make a distinction, to mark out those who were teaching the doctrine and those who were just following along and were being affected by it, and reach them, bringing them back in. And so we were encouraged how to think and what to do, the action that we should have. Today's text, as a conclusion, is this doxology, and in this doxology, it concludes with truths of praise to God that proceed from the very theme of this epistle. The doxology reminds us to praise God by resting our hearts in God and in His protective care over His children. Specifically, I think, not to be disheartened even by the effect of false teachers and what they were doing in the church, that the Lord, in this doxology, protects His own, preserves His own, and brings His own ultimately unto completion. That's this doxology. That's what it's telling us. And so as we see the effects sometime of maybe false teaching or false doctrine or cultural influence, and we see people departing from the faith and walking away, how do we think about that? Did we fail? Did God fail? The answer is God is working out his plan, and he knows how, not only just knows how, but preserves those who are his. That's what it's saying. When we come to the end of this text, it's very clear. He is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. And we'll consider that a little bit more thoroughly. But I want to ask you just a couple of questions, because this is a doxology and because it's reflecting that. Let's just take a few moments. I'm already going to spend my time. I can see it already. All right. So what does it mean to bring glory to God? We talk about it. We say we need to bring glory to God. But what does that mean when we say, I want to bring glory to God? What does that mean to you? How do you answer that question? I want to bring glory to God. Is it what? Somebody? Abby?
The absence of selfish ambition.
Okay. The absence of selfish ambition would be, bringing glory to God means to put myself in the proper place, even as Jesus spoke about in the text that we read this morning. If you're going to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, right? Okay, what else? What does that look like? So what does it look like, or what does it mean? Susie? Okay, does it honor God? We think of bringing glory to God as honoring to God. Okay, praising him with our lips, and I think from a heart, acknowledging his perfections, his nature, his character. What else? Bring glory to God. Larry?
Speak of his provisions.
Okay, acknowledging his working in our life, his deeds, his actions in our lives, his provisions. What else? Ready? Al? Proclaiming the good news of the gospel. All right. John? Obedience to his word. Okay. So acknowledging that any fruit from our lives that redounds to something eternal is not produced by ourselves. I'm sorry, I reworded that. That's exactly what you were thinking, right? All right, doesn't it fruit to ourselves? We acknowledge that that is the good work of God in our lives, okay? We bring glory to him in that way. Anybody else? Okay, so bringing glory to God, when we talk about this doxological approach to life, it has all of these things and maybe a little bit more. I love Philip Graham Rankin's book that speaks about this subject a little bit. And he talks about the glory of God. The Hebrew word that's translated glory is the word kavod. And literally meant heaviness or weightiness. And it was actually used that way of a person in a literal way, meaning he tipped the scales, you know. When he got on the scales, they like went around, okay? He was heavy. But when we use it in the sense of glory, and when we think of God, or when we think of someone else, we think of their weightiness being that which speaks of who they are, their influence. A person who is weighty in the community is someone who has profound influence. And so the word kavod has this idea of heaviness or influence. And then in the Greek New Testament, the word doxa is translated glory, and it carries that meaning a little bit more. It has that same idea of weightiness. And in Philip Graham Ryken's book, he talks about the fact that God really isn't weighty in the American culture any longer. He doesn't really tip the scales. People aren't influenced by him anymore. His glory, if you would, is diminished in our culture because he has really no influence on people's thinking and living. But as believers, the glory of God should have a profound influence on how we think and how we live. The glory of God should be the very root and foundation and basis and outworking of our life. And so I think of it sometimes this way. Bringing glory to God is to render a right opinion of Him by how I live out my life, whether that's thoughts or actions or deeds. It is God's influence upon my life and the outworking of that influence in how I live it out in my daily life. So we could talk a little bit more about that, but my time is already evaporating away. So let's work through a little bit about this first point by placing our confidence and faith in Him and not relying on the flesh. When we talk about bringing glory to God, this text is bringing us to a place of assurance in the working of God and His salvation in our lives. And so by placing our confidence and faith in Him and not relying on human flesh. I think it's Paul Tripp who best addresses the idea of how you and I are all robbers and thieves of God's glory. We like to take the glory for ourselves. We like to steal glory away from God and get it unto ourselves. And it's largely because we desire to be the focal point, the attention receiver, or the main character of our story. We were driving, I think it was yesterday, maybe it was the day before, it was Friday evening, we were driving over to Walmart, and Vicki recognized one of the students that she has taught in the past at Marinette Middle School, and she said, oh, she really likes it when everybody gives her the attention, all right? She was pointing out this girl who was walking, unbeknown to any of you, but I know, but she was saying, she's a drama queen. She wants all of the glory to be drawn to herself. And we're not all necessarily not like that in any way, all right? We do the same things. And so most often, though, we are not actively doing it in an outward way, but we do it passively by taking credit for, by putting ourselves in the limelight, by being a one-upper. Do you ever think about that? When you're sitting around with people and you're having a conversation and somebody's telling a story, and instead of listening to the story, you're thinking of how you can tell a story just like that and be even better. Maybe you're not like that. I am. Okay. All right. And you're trying to get the limelight. You're a one-upper. All right. That's the way We run, and it may not be direct, it may be passive, but this goes all the way back to the garden. Man has had an inferiority complex and has sought to push God aside and to receive the praise for themselves. And of course, there's a fallen angel who does the same and seeks to do that, but there's only one problem. That is, there's only one God, and we're not sitting in the throne room. There's only one God, and He's a jealous God, and He will not share His glory with anyone else. The Scriptures describe this very clearly, but we could just relay Exodus 20 and verses 4 through 6 that say, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that's heaven above or earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and showing mercy to thousands. I am a just God. I visit the iniquity, I judge sin righteously, and I show mercy, but all of this is for the glory of my own." The reason I bring this up is that as we look at this conclusion to Jude's epistle, is that this doxology includes a helpful reassurance to believers about their security. This is seen in the fact that the credit for our continuance, the credit for our following God ultimately to the end, is firmly placed in God, who is the one who keeps us from stumbling and will present us faultless in His presence. It doesn't dismiss human effort or responsibility and participation, but it recognizes the real source of power and ability. Yeah, we should study to show ourselves approved unto God, right? But our trust our confidence is not in the arm of the flesh, because it'll fail. Consider other passages that are similar to this one in Jude that I think are helpful. Philippians 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who had begun or has begun a good work in you will complete it. How long? Until the day of Jesus Christ. Until then. He that started the work in you is not going to stop until it's brought all the way to its completion. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, which is also a doxology. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. All right, and then 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 say similarly, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. You see, folks, we have to keep being reminded to deflect praise. You didn't pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. You're not a self-made man that walked into Christianity because of the demeanor, your personal demeanor or your character, and you don't keep yourself by doing the same. That doesn't, again, dismiss human responsibility, but we have to keep deflecting praise to the only one who is worthy to receive it in the first place, and that's God. And this is for good reason. Actually, there are three good reasons. This is working through my points, all right? First, he is able to keep you from stumbling. Second, to present us faultless in his presence. And third, by what is described to him, that he is our God and our Savior. Therefore, as we look at those statements rather quickly, we can glorify God resting in him because, first, of the protection of God. He is able to keep us from stumbling. The Greek word translated stumbling here was used in classical Greek to describe the sure-footedness of horses. Horses don't generally trip and stumble. All right, they're sure-footed. And this word was described of that. Here the idea is that God is keeping us from sinning, not from committing a sin, but sinning in such a way that would cause us to fall away from him, if that were to be possible. In particular, God's power is that which sustains us, and his grace that keeps us from sinning in such a way that we fall and could not recover from it. Think of some of the songs we sing. We teach our children these kind of truths in the songs we sing to them. He is able. He is able. I know he is able. I know my Lord is able to what? Carry me through. Right? He's able. I'm going to fall. I'm going to stumble. I'm going to trip up. Or even the very familiar hymn of Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Or through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. God's grace, his working. It's an important part of the present discussion in Jude, in this epistle, because this doxology, I believe, is Jude answering what may have been the questions, unspoken possibly, or maybe verbal questions that he heard of people from the church wondering about, what about all those people that are not here any longer? What about them? Are they gone forever? And so those who were affected by the false teaching, their hearts were wondering, what happens to them? What about them? And we too may wonder about those who have turned aside, who are no longer following the Lord. We may wonder, were they truly God's children? Or we could easily turn that concern to ourselves as well. What about my own continuance? What if I would fall away? What if I sinned a sin unto death? All right? This passage keeps our focus where it must be, namely in the power of God to protect his children from falling and furthermore even from false teaching and false teachers. Let me give you a couple verses that help along that are parallel to this. You'll find several of these in the Gospels, but this one reflects what I'm referring to. In Mark chapter 13, verse 22, it says, "For," and speaking about the end times, and it says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." In other words, there'll be such massive, wonderful things that will happen, miraculous things that happen, that people will go, "This certainly has to be from God." And if it were possible, these charlatans would even deceive the elect. But it's not possible to deceive the elect, not to that point, right? Because God keeps them, and God will ultimately bring that salvation which he started to completion, so that even those false teachers and the marvelous things that they do in the name of God cannot deceive the very elect. That's what it's saying. Or in John chapter 6, Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking to his disciples, and you might remember the context of that passage in John 6 where many people left and didn't follow Jesus any longer. Okay? And in John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus said this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me will by no means be cast out." Right? Everyone that the Father gives to me will come to me. No question. And everyone that comes to me, they're secure. They will not be cast out. Or forward a couple more chapters in John's gospel, the very familiar verses that we come to, John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they will," what? "Never perish. Nor will any man ever pluck them out of my hand. And the Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one will pluck them out of my Father's hand, and I and my Father are one." Pretty safe? Pretty secure? I would say so. So then what about those who left? Well, it's hard to say. Maybe they left for a time, but God will bring them back. Or maybe they left that they might be identified, as in 1 John chapter 2, which says they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Maybe they'll come back. Maybe not. But this we know, that those who are the Lord's will be brought, their salvation brought to completion. And so the text gives us assurance as God's children that we can rest in the fact that God is doing this work of salvation that began at our justification and is continuing through our sanctification and will be finished in our glorification. And so a text that really connects the thoughts that are being conveyed in my mind in Jude and in these passages I read is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 15 through 19. It says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Okay, be diligent. Don't sit back. Don't think, okay, God's going to just zap me. I don't have to do anything. There's no responsibility on my part. Be diligent. Don't be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. There you go. Some people's faith were overthrown. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God doesn't lose his own. So we must keep our focus in the right place, and that is on the power and protection of God to his children. He watches over his children. He keeps them from harm. Faithlessness, self-trust, robs God of the glory that is due him. If you're a believer and you're constantly doubting in the good hand of God in saving you from your sin, that's faithlessness. That's not taking God at his word. You're robbing him of his glory. If you think that you've sinned beyond forgiveness, that your sins are multiplied beyond anybody else's, which is a very prideful thing if you think about it, that you're the anomaly, that you're the exception to the rule, that somehow your life is different than anybody else's. Nevertheless, you're robbing God of the glory. When he says that all of your sins are forgiven, what sins is he defining? Past sins? Just past? Present sins? All sin. Every sin. The sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, which we remember on Good Friday, we celebrate the resurrection. The sacrifice on Christ on Calvary was an infinite redemptive payment for your sin and for mine. As the children of God, our faith rests in the finished work of Christ. I love these words, and I'll close with this, and we'll go to a hymn, which I'm not anywhere near done. Nevertheless, Psalm 37, verses 23 through 29 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I've been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell forevermore." Rest in the finished work and the protective work of God. Bring glory to him by resting with an assured heart that your salvation is secure in the capable and able hands of the infinite, sovereign, almighty God. He's the one who deserves the glory. It's not because of anything that you are or you have done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be able to worship and to remember. These verses speak into our own heart, because we all would like to rob you of glory. We want to be noticed and to be seen. We desire affirmation. We want to be in the limelight. And yet your word makes it clear that you are the one who deserves glory, that our salvation is not wrought by anything from our hands or any works that we have done, but are completely and totally because of your kindness to us, your grace that has been extended, and you will finish what you have started. We thank you for these truths. May they comfort and assure our hearts today as we seek to give glory to you with this confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.